Let us pray. Eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this morning for your goodness. Thank you for your love and for your mercy. Father, we have gathered this morning in obedience to your command that demands us to assemble together for the encouragement that comes from your word, especially as we see the days draw near. Father, we also realize that you have also chosen us to be your instruments while on this planet. Therefore, as we have gathered, may God, the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, open our understanding as we study your word, for we ask in Christ's name, amen. We have been dealing with the crisis situation faced by the Jews in the time of Mordecai. We have been seeing the information of what we may call the forth and back discussion between Esther and Mordecai. Mordecai had indicated that Esther should do something. Esther has responded that, well, you know, it's very dangerous to see the king without being invited. And after all, she has not seen the king for quite some time, almost a month. So, in midst of all that, Mordecai replies and sends word to Esther. That is where we began last week, in the section that deals with in Esther chapter 4, verses 12 through 14. And we say there are three principles that govern those three verses. And these principles are something that we need to pay close attention to. We have actually studied the first two, but we'll review it quickly so we continue with the third one. Well, a first principle that we mention is that no human position shelters anyone from the attack of Satan. No human position. Now, the truth of the matter is none of us is sheltered from the attack of Satan. Every one of us is subject to the attack of the Satan, and we are attacked more frequently. And I'm convinced that the more you grow spiritually, the more the attack of the devil intensifies, sometimes in a very hostile manner, and some majority of the time I think he may go through the subtle way, because if you're much more matured, he knows that you can sniff him out quicker, and therefore he'll have to find a way that you will never suspect that he is trying to attack you. So this is the thing that we all have to struggle with, and the only hope is that we know that he who is in us is greater than the devil. And he has given us the weapon by which we can deal with the attacks of the enemy. And that is why the last support that we have, the filter, the thing that helps us to detect when Satan is about to attack us, is the word. And that is why we take it quite seriously. Now, a second principle is that God can use whatever means he chooses to accomplish his will or his purpose. This principle is actually contained or comes from the first sentence of verse 14. Esther 4 verse 14 says, "For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance from the Jews will arise from another place." The reality of this phrase is actually the entire verse 14. It's kind of difficult to interpret because of some problems associated with various phrases. For example, the first real problem that we see in this section comes from the next phrase that we see, where it says, "another place." The difficulty of interpreting that phrase lies on the nature of the Persian laws and the Persian military power at this time. Now, a further difficulty is how to explain the next statement of Mordecai in verse 14, where he said, "But you and your father's family will perish." Now, some scholars have struggled to provide logical explanations of the expression "another place." Now, one such interpretation is to take this as a reference to a political help that could come from another source. Perhaps a foreign power or even the general goodwill of the people of the empire, that will be what will help to deliver the Jews. Now, a second interpretation is that Mordecai is not really ascertain that deliverance will come from another source, but an affirmation of the fact that Esther is the only possible source by which deliverance will come to the Jews. In this way, that of Mordecai, they say, is simply encouraging Esther to take some action. Now, those who go with this interpretation base it on a different translation of the first phrase of verse 14. Now, all our most modern English versions translate this first phrase as a positive statement. But this second interpretation suggests that the phrase should be translated as a question. In other words, it suggests that from the Hebrew, that the translation should have been this way: will relief and deliverance arise for the Jews from another place? That's a question. Let me repeat that. They say, instead of translating as a positive statement, it should be an interrogative. So it should read, will relief and deliverance arise for the Jews from another place? Now, the interpretation is quite plausible, since taking this as a rhetorical question seems to alleviate the perceived difficulties of this phrase and that of the next phrase. But there are two problems with using this as a question. First of all, the Hebrew text does not have any marker to suggest that the phrase should be turned into a question. Of course, this objection has been explained out as not being unusually troublesome, since the Hebrew text may not always be marked with a question marker. But the truth of the matter is that without this perceived difficulty of this phrase or this passage, nothing in the text or within the context could have suggested anyone to translate this as a question, except that people, after noticing the difficulty, are looking for a way to solve the difficulty, and that is why they say, well, maybe we should translate it as a question. But ordinarily, if a person didn't realize that difficulty and he looked at the Hebrew text, he would translate it just as all our English versions have done. So this is one problem. Secondly, the perceived difficulties of imagining another human agency that could deliver the Jews in spite of the character of the king and Haman, and also the nature of the Persian military power and law, all those take a very narrow view of the power of God. Remember the principle we advocated, that God can use whatever means he chooses. But this, those who have a problem with any power that God could use, have ignored that God has all the power and he can do what he chooses. So to imagine that these difficulties then are insurmountable is really to limit the power of God. So, because of these two difficulties, I do not believe that the second interpretation is correct, even though it makes sense. This brings us then to the third interpretation, to the expression from another place. What does from another place mean? That's the issue. What does it mean? The third interpretation is that the expression from another place is a veiled reference to God. A veiled reference to God. This interpretation, I believe, to be the true one. For it is true that God is not mentioned throughout this book, but Mordecai expected deliverance from God regardless of the agency he would use to accomplish it. Deliverance, certainly, could not be from any human being in the final analysis, But that does not preclude God using another or a human agent to bring about his purpose. In the final analysis, God is the one that is going to bring about the deliverance of the Jews. But Mordecai must have really believed that God is able to deliver the Jews using whatever means he chooses. So while God is not mentioned, it is my conviction then that Mordecai at this point was thinking of God. We don't really know, sometimes when people argue this, is we don't really know the condition, the climate that exists in certain positions, whereby throughout this period, these two main characters did not want to use God. But everything they said referred to God. Now, when I thought about this, I'll give you an illustration. Many years ago, when I was at Oregon State University, normally this is what I would do at the end of every semester. I would give the gospel message in classroom. But it's against the state law to talk about religion, as they say. So I will explain everything, don't mention God, don't mention Christ. Until one day, one semester, one female student decided that I was talking about religion. I didn't mention God. And she got so upset and went to the head of the department at that time and complained against me. And I asked the head of the department, did I mention God? He said, no. Did I talk about Christ? He said, no. So what's the problem? I talked about, and all those who were in class, those who were believers, they knew I was talking about the gospel. I always enable say, if you really are interested, come see me in my office. And when they do, that's my own territory. No one can tell me not to do it. So the point is, it is possible that this environment existed, and all they didn't want to mention the name God. Everything they did was God. So even though God is not mentioned, I'm convinced that all of them, the two major characters, Mordecai and Esther, had God in their mind in all this passage. So although Mordecai might have believed that even in the face of the difficulties associated with the edict, such as the irrevocable nature of this edict, that God has chosen to use Esther to deliver the Jews, which will also explain the last statement of this verse, which is the second problem. Now, the second problem of this verse is with the next phrase, where it says, but you and your family, or your father's family, will perish. You and your father's family will perish. Now, this phrase is difficult to understand for at least two reasons. First of all, Esther seems to be the only survivor of her father's house or family, since a cousin, not even a brother, not even an uncle, but a cousin, had to raise her up. So that would suggest that maybe she is the only surviving member of her own family. So that's one problem. So when he says he's going to perish, they don't exist except one person. So what's the problem? Second, Mordecai expects eventual deliverance of the Jews. That's what he believes. He believes that God is going to deliver the Jews. So if the Jews were delivered, then there were maybe, let's say, any remaining member or relative of Esther's father's family, that person will also be delivered. Because if the Jews are delivered, all the Jews will be kept safe. So it is not clear then how Esther and her father's family could be destroyed when all the other Jews are delivered. So how would we then understand this statement in Esther? Now, we should know that many scholars, as usual, have concerned themselves primarily with how this demise would take for Esther and her family, how that would take place, instead of first of all understanding what the phrase entails and then begin to be concerned about how it's going to be fulfilled. It seems to me, though, that it's more important then to understand the phrase and not how this demise, as they say, will be accomplished. For if we understand the phrase, then how it will be accomplished becomes irrelevant or becomes apparent. Now, the word translated perish, to me, holds the key. because it's the Hebrew word abad. Abad. Aleph A B A D. Abad. It means to perish, which is one that is used in the NIV and most other translations. But it also means to vanish, to go astray. Now, although there's they are somehow connected, but to vanish doesn't carry much the same impact as to perish. This word can also be translated to be destroyed, to go astray. Now, from these meanings, it will appear that Mordecai means that if Esther does not act as she should, then if God uses another agent in delivering the Jews, then Esther and her father's family will vanish in their significance in connection with the Jews. That if Esther, her family will be irrelevant, is insignificant in the history of the Jews. This probably means that since Esther is the only surviving member of her father's family, that if Esther did not play any role in the deliverance of the Jews, then there will be nothing to remember about her father's family when the actual deliverance of the Jews takes place. Now, to me, this explanation seems the most appropriate interpretation of what Mordecai said to Esther. The fact that we're studying this book confirms our interpretation. No one would have heard of anything about Esther if she wasn't the instrument that God used to deliver the Jews. But today, as it stands, Esther and Mordecai are well remembered among the Jews, even to the present day. So in any case, the phrase we're considering is indeed Mordecai's method of motivating Esther to take action by using the position that God has given her. So far, we have considered the first two principles. Again, let me review them. The first one, that no human position shelters anyone from the attack of Satan. Secondly, that God can use whatever means He chooses to accomplish His purpose. This brings us now to the third principle. A third principle is this, that God places individuals in positions where He could use them to accomplish His purpose. God stations or positions individuals where He could use them to accomplish His purpose. Now, in some cases, it could be an unbeliever. An unbeliever could be placed in certain position to bring about God's will or to show His power. Think about Pharaoh. Pharaoh was placed so that through him, the power of God will be revealed to Israel and manifested to the Egyptians. So, God places individuals in positions where He will use them. Now, this principle really is the essence of the last sentence of verse 14, because it says, "And who knows but that you have come to royal position for such a time as this?" Who knows? Now, the expression "have come" is a translation of an interesting Hebrew word, naga. Naga. N-A-G-A. Ayin. It means to touch, to reach, or to strike. Now, the basic action of this word is that of outward contact. But in the form in which it appears in our text, in the Hebrew text, what is called a hithil, it has a different meaning. It means to arrive, to approach, to come or to apply. It can also mean to extend. Now, the Hebrew hifil implies that someone is responsible for bringing Esther to the position she now occupied. It wasn't her beauty that brought her there. It wasn't the ways of Mordecai that brought her there. Nothing in her brought her. That's the whole idea here. That someone unnamed in this context, who we know is God. That's what Mordecai is arguing. God has brought you to this position. So, as far as Mordecai is concerned, he knows that. Now, although the name God is not mentioned, it is hard to believe that Mordecai was not thinking of God at this point. For sure, he was thinking of God as the one who has positioned Esther or has elevated Esther to occupy the position of the queen. Now, it seemed to me that Mordecai was certain that Esther was in her position because God knew that a crisis was coming for the Jews, so he placed Esther in a position where she could be used of God. Now, sometimes when we read these things and we think about this type of thing and you read it, it may sound foreign to you. I mean, how can all this happen? How can it be that God would have positioned Esther in this kind of position, knowing all the crisis is going to take place? Now, can you think about things that you can look around you and say, now, how did that ever happen? And if you look deep inside it, you will come to one conclusion. God did it. Because there's no other human explanation. Now, I don't need to go too far away to find you an example. Me standing here is an example. How in the world did I wind up here? Man made it? I don't think so. So you see, when you look at this type of thing, if I would have made something right about it, you read it, it was almost as foreign as what we started. What's my point? My point is when we read these things, don't try to put God in a small box and say, now that's not possible. Because that's the problem with most people who will say this book is not from God. Because they read these things, they say, now how can, as in their mind, a slave girl be put up where she's a queen? Instead of knowing that while we human beings look from the exterior, God looks from the inside. That's one. And secondly, that God has a plan that he has set out from eternity past that he wants to accomplish. And no matter what anyone says or does, he will accomplish it. And the way he does it, it's not our gaze. We can think and conceive. No one could have ever conceived or imagined that a slave girl, so to say, a captive girl, will one day be the queen of this empire. Impossible. Of course, those people who do that don't know what they make out of the story of Joseph. This, I guess, is some kind of unbelief, because yes, a slave becomes prime minister. In one of these days, we'll go to it when we get back to Genesis study. Now, how do you explain these things? There's only one explanation. God is doing it. God is doing it. So, I'm sure there are many things that, for some of you, there are things you can look at in your life, and you can see there's no explanation. No human explanation. And so you must come to the conclusion that God has placed you in that kind of position. This is the thing we're facing here. God has placed Esther in this position, and Mordecai was aware of it. Now, this phrase in no way reveals doubt on the part of Mordecai, because he used a question. How do you know? Well, it's not that he's doubting. He's convinced. He knows that. However, he did not want to appear arrogant as to what he knows. And that is why he states his belief in terms of a question. You see, there are many ways we can what they say, many ways to skin a cat or something like that. Well, there are many ways you can come to something. So in this case, he could have said, oh, God bless you, dear. What are you being a chicken? He didn't say that. He just said, well, who knows? In other words, he's appealing to the thinking part of Esther. Esther probably at some point was seized with fear. And you can understand that. Here is a queen probably 5 years in office, so to say. And she's scared to death in a way. And we can understand that. But what Mordecai is saying to her is, listen, do you know that the Lord has placed you there? Do you know that the battle is the Lord? Do you know that this doesn't call for you to panic, to be afraid? Rather, that you should act in faith. So in this case, we can almost say Mordecai is now her pastor teacher, reminding her of the importance of exercising faith, not fear. Replace fear with faith. That's the whole issue here. Now, this question should help Esther then to come to the conclusion that sure, she was selected queen because of this crisis situation in spite of all the odds against her. See, this is the thing Mordecai is trying to do. So she probably go and said, well, Mordecai, you're making sense. How in the world did I wind up being the queen? So, it must be that God knew something, and certainly he did know. God knew something, and that is why he has placed me, Esther, as a queen. So really, it's important that we should always remember that no matter the position we occupy in this life, we must never view that position as something that we arrived at without God's plan to place us in that position. So really, when you look at it, we say, what is the probability that Esther would have been selected queen? I insist that it will be very small. But see, with God, probability means nothing. Probability is all we talk about, but not with God. God has placed many individuals in positions of leadership for his glory. Now, if we see that whatever position we hold in this life as a means of glorifying the Lord, then we will not be arrogant about it, whatever that position happened to be. Besides, we should then seek to use that position to glorify our Lord. Each of us has been positioned in a unique place or position, either in relation to this local congregation, or in relation to the nation, or in relation to your human families. So my question to all of us is simply this. Do we recognize the unique position that the Lord has placed us? You just think that it just happened that you are who you are? It just happened that you occupy whatever position you occupy? And then in families. You know, in some cases, there may be just one person in the family, and all the rest of the family seem to be messed up. That's what we call, in terms of all these families that have all kinds of problems. Well, you may be the only one. Have it ever occurred to you, why of all of them, why me? Why did God place you there? You better than the rest of them? No. So I've been a dysfunctional family. You're the only one that's saying. And you people, have you really considered why? This is the issue here. That there is nothing in your life as a believer. None of us is where we are by our own choice, so to say, in that respect. I mean, and so you can say you made a choice to move X, Y, Z. I'm not talking about that. Well, I'm saying that whenever the Lord has placed you, in whatever way he makes you to be aware of it, there is a reason for it. And you and I better find what reason that is. And in most cases, all I know, eventually it is only to accomplish his purpose. In this case, I use a dysfunctional family. It could just be so that you will be used by the Lord to open the eyes to truth. That may be the only reason. So if you're uniquely placed, think about it. Don't get, discouraged about it. Because God knew why he did that. So, as always, sometimes I make a reference to this, that whenever you face troubles, whenever you face temptations, pressures, on this, just caving in, there's something you should always remember. And that is that the Lord will never permit you to be tested beyond what you can bear. My friend, if you ever remember that, instead of getting angry, you mellow. Instead of, being discouraged, you are encouraged. Knowing that the Lord will never permit you to be tested beyond your ability. So this is what has happened here. Esther has been placed in a unique position. So, in effect, all I'm saying is that everyone here this morning has been placed in a very unique position. Are you making use of it? Or are you even aware of it? So that our study is to make us become aware that we are not what we are by our own making, so to say. In effect, my challenge to all of us is our actions, because of this position or the unique position that God has given us or placed us, should be something that will help us to reveal God's character to those around us. Now, let's go back to dysfunctional family. Now, you talk about God is a loving God, God is a gracious God. And, your dysfunctional family says, yeah. Nothing. I mean, when you finish, they just don't mean anything. But when they watch your action, reveal the character of God as a loving God, and reveal that God is gracious, you will never know the impact. You may not find it in this life, but I can assure you, if you did that, when we all appear before the presence of the throne of the judgment seat of Christ, you will know. That's when you will realize the impact that you had in that dysfunctional family, or in a business setting, or whatever position that the Lord has placed you, if you only just be faithful to remind yourself and encourage yourself, I'm not here by my choice. I'm not here because I'm this and that. I'm here because God has placed me in this position uniquely. And when you follow that, I am certain that the Lord will reveal or use you in a way to bring glory to his name. So that is the whole thing about this question that Esther was asked, and that is as far as it applies to us as believers. So that gets us to the next section, where Esther's request is given, in verses 15 through 17. Again, and if you recall, with the section we just finished, we noted that Mordecai had replied to Esther in such a way that would cause Esther to go into reflection and then to go into action. She must have realized from Mordecai's words that she was indeed made the queen for the crisis that they face. There are a lot of crises that come, but this is a big crisis. This big crisis is engineered by Satan to attack God's plan of the Messiah coming into the world. And therefore, it's a big one. But Esther is uniquely placed because he who is in control of the universe will never allow his word or his plan or his purpose not to be fulfilled. So then, Esther was determined to take action. But before doing so, She asks the Jews in Susa to fast for her, or to fast on her behalf. So we read now in verses 15 through 17. Then Esther sent his reply to Mordecai. Go, gather together all the Jews who are in Susa, and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my mates will fast as you do. When this is done, I will go to the king, even though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish. So Mordecai went away and carried out all of Esther's instructions. Now the word then indicates that Esther has now understood the message communicated by Mordecai with regard to her role in the preservation of the Jews. Having understood that, so she gave an assignment to Mordecai to carry out. Mordecai has assigned him to assemble the Jews in Susa, as in the phrase, go, gather together all the Jews who are in Susa. Now this command assumes at least three things. There are three assumptions embedded in this command. First of all, that Mordecai must have knowledge of all the Jews in Susa. That's the first implication or assumption. This means that Mordecai would not have been a person who did not mingle with his fellow Jews, in spite of his position that he occupied in the administration of King Xerxes. Certainly, see, the Jews, because of their history, generally stick together and look out for each other. That's something we know throughout history. Has always been true of all Jews, wherever you find them. Scattered all over the world, wherever you find them, they are always a group of people that will stick together. It doesn't mean they don't fight within themselves. It's just that they're always aware of the threat that they face. Therefore, they tend to band together. Now, this type of attitude, though, should also be found among Christians. But due to the fact that the Christians of our time or the local churches of the present time is so far removed from the New Testament church, we seem to lose some of this concept. Now we have reached, if you keep studying, and a lot of people have studied deeply in the world and see all kinds of things, you realize that the modern day believers are a little quite different from the early church. In everything, almost everything we do, we're quite different. Although you can't convince us of that because we got so smart. In a week, so can become so arrogant, we think we know it more than they do. And yet, the impact of their lives, we don't even come close anywhere to that. So the early church, they understood this. They stuck together. Christians will always stick together because at that point they were what we call a minority, for one thing, and the other parties, they were the object of ridicule, the object of persecution. And so they gathered together, always being around each other in order to draw support spiritually. So they stuck together. So what I'm saying really is this. It is really not acceptable by everything that we can find from the early church among the Jews. It is not acceptable from members of even a local congregation to have what we may describe as standoffish attitude towards each other. It's not It should never be encouraged, and it is not proper. So, this is one thing we do know, because Mordecai, if he is going to look out for all these Jews, there has to be somewhere that he's been involved with them. Second, Mordecai must have been quite influential in the Jewish community and must have the means of assembling together the Jews in Susa. We say this because unless Mordecai was quite influential, the Jews would not have listened to him when he orders them to fast for Esther. His influence may have been due to the position he occupied in the king's administration and also his relationship to Queen Esther. Third, there must be a place where the Jews assembled before this time so that they could be summoned to assemble in such a location. Now, we believe that such a place existed and was known as a synagogue, so to say. For you see, synagogues seem to have originated during the Jewish Babylonian captivity, since there was no temple for worship during the captivity. The Jews would gather at a place for reading of the scriptures. But after the captivity, this practice continued in buildings that became known eventually as synagogues. The point is that there must have been a synagogue or a place of assembly of the Jews in Susa, which will make it easy for Mordecai to assemble the Jews and also to have allowed him to know almost every Jewish family in Susa. Now, the purpose of this assembly was, of course, to fast for Esther, so that no misunderstanding will arise as to what Esther means about this fasting for her. She spells it out in the second sentence of verse 16, where it says, "Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day." Now, the instruction of not eating is directed to all the Jews that Mordecai will assemble. For you see, a literal reading of this sentence from the Hebrew is something like this. This is the way it is in the Hebrew. "You all should not eat, and you all should not drink. 3 days, night and day." 3 days, night and day. So it is interesting that the reason for the fasting is not given, but that is obvious from the crisis situation. You know, it didn't give us the reason, but looking at the crisis, we can immediately deduce what the whole thing is. Esther's request for fasting is for God to protect, or for God to give his protection as she takes those steps to help her people. That's what this fasting is all about. The period she specified is 3 days. Now, we know that people could fast for 3 days in the sense that they will not eat or drink anything all day, but that they will eat at night. But there are people who can do fast 3 days, no stop, without even eating at night. Now, the request of Esther suggests that the Jews really are to go without food or drink for 3 consecutive days without probably breaking the fast. Now, in other words, this is the way it probably will happen, is they will follow the normal method of not eating from morning to evening. But at night, they will eat. And they will eat again until the next night. However, this is to be carried out in 3 consecutive days. The point is that day and night is simply a way of describing the full fast period that lasts the whole day. Now, why did Esther prescribe 3 days? Why didn't she say 1 day, 2 days, a week? Why 3 days? Now, it's not really clear as to why she should have chosen this length of time for fasting. However, it seems to me that she must have been directed by the Holy Spirit to highlight the significance of 3 days. how significant 3 days is in the history of the Jews. For, if you think about it, it was after 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the large fish that Jonah was spewed out. But really, more importantly, it was after 3 days that the Lord resurrected. So her selection of 3 days of fasting in order to seek the deliverance of the Jews may have quite been prophetic about the significance of the 3 days as it relates to the coming Messiah. So it is not only that Esther requested the Jews in Susa to fast for her on behalf, or at least on her behalf, for 3 days, but she also fasted. She fasted along with her mates, as in the third sentence of verse 16. Look at what the third sentence says. I and my mates will fast as you do. Now we can understand Esther's fasting. That is easy to understand. But why would she include her mates? Now, her inclusion of her mates has two implications. First of all, some of her mates might have been Jewish, who will understand the significance of this fasting. Second implication, she might have explained her faith to her mates, and they may have believed in the same God as Esther believed. Now, unless these two conditions, or these two implications, are true, it would seem pointless to include her mates during this fasting period. Now, what exactly is the significance of this fasting? Since some of the Jews were already fasting as a sign of mourning for the edict to destroy them. Its significance lies in the fact that although God is not mentioned in the entire book, but there is every indication that not only is he behind the scene working out the deliverance, but that the two major characters of this book place their trust in God. Whenever the Jews fasted in crisis situation, it is for the purpose of petitioning God in prayer. This was the case in the time of King Jehoshaphat, according to 2 Chronicles 20. Second Chronicles 20, verses 3 and 4. Second Chronicles 20, verse 3 begins, alarmed, this is Jehoshaphat, alarmed. Why is he alarmed? Because a vast army from Edom were now surrounding Jerusalem or Judah about to attack. So alarmed, Jehoshaphat resolved to inquire of the Lord, and he proclaimed a fast for all Judah. The people of Judah came together to seek help from the Lord. Indeed, they came from every town in Judah to seek him. Now, of course, we know, if you read the rest of it, after this fast, the Lord answered the prayer and eventually gave Jehoshaphat victory. Now, similarly, though, when Ezra proclaimed fasting, it was also to petition God in prayers, as in Ezra chapter 8, verse 23. Ezra chapter 8, verse 23. So, we fasted and petitioned our God about this, and he answered our prayer. So far what we're showing is whenever the Jews face crisis, they will fast. And they, when they fasted, they are petitioning God. So even though God is not mentioned here, the fasting is for them to petition God. Now, of course, it's not only the Israelites that we noted a fasting as a means of petitioning God. There were some Ninevites who did the same. If you recall, when Prophet Jonah warned them of God's coming judgment, they also went into fasting. This we know from Jonah chapter 3. Jonah chapter 3. Jonah chapter 3 verse 4 says, on the first day, Jonah started into the city. He proclaimed, 40 more days. And Nineveh will be overturned. The Ninevites believed God. They declared a fast. And all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. We know what happened once they finished fasting and humbled themselves before God. The judgment was withdrawn. So while God is not mentioned in the book that were considered the book of Esther, we should not doubt that Esther had absolute confidence in the Lord's ability to answer prayers. Otherwise, she would not have requested this fasting. To her, fasting was a means of praying to God without any distraction. Hence, in requesting the Jews to fast for her, Esther was demonstrating her faith in the Lord, or the God of her fathers. Hence, this request for fasting is a request of intercessory prayer on her behalf. Esther was determined to act in faith. After the conclusion of the fasting period, although on its surface it may not appear so. However, the fourth sentence of verse 16 is really an expression of her faith, which says, when this is done, I will go to the king, even though it is against the law. The expression, when this is done, is more literally from the Hebrew, and thus, indicating that she will approach the king on the basis of the petition to God, who, again, is not mentioned by name. She knew very well that what she was about to do by going to the king was against the law, but this is a crisis situation where God's plan must supersede any human law. We should always remember that although we must obey the laws of the government, but we must never obey any law of the government that places us in direct disobedience to God's revealed will in His Word. The law that will be broken by Esther for going to the king is the law of the land, so to speak. In any case, Esther's determination to go and meet with the king was an act of faith and courage. But then Esther said something that might be construed as an indication of doubt, because she said, and if I perish, I perish. Now this statement is not really expressing doubt, but her resolve to meet with the king. She knows that it is a risky undertaking, but she was willing to do whatever is necessary to rescue her people, even at the risk of her own life. Now, this is the attitude of a person who has understood that God's plan is more important than any one individual. God's plan is more important. Now, it is the same attitude. The apostle realized that. And that is why, during his missionary endeavors, his life wasn't an issue to him. I'm referring to something he made a mention in Acts 20, verse 24. Acts 20, verse 24. We're saying this is parallel to what Esther is saying here, that she has noticed, as far as she's concerned, God's plan is more important than any one individual. And therefore, when the apostle said what we're going to read, he's in effect affirming that, where he said, however, I consider my life worth nothing to me, if only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace. So Paul realized that, yes, at the risk of life, if need be, so be it. But he will continue to preach the gospel. In any case, the Holy Spirit, through the human author of this book, was really not interested in giving us every detail of how Mordecai assembled the Jews and in whatever location that assembly took place, but only tells us the final result of what happened with Esther's request. Mordecai, as the last verse says, Mordecai carried out this instruction that Esther gave, so she was ready now to approach the king as she planned. Now that she knows that the petition has been made towards God, she is now confident that she can step out in faith and watch God take care of the situation. Well, this is where we begin after break.